The words to which I should like to call your attention this afternoon are to be found in the 32nd verse in that fifth chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, a portion of which has been read to us. But let me read this short paragraph that runs from verse 29 to the end of verse 32. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." I want to deal with that last verse, verse 32. "And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." We have here, of course, one of the first persecutions suffered and endured by the infant Christian church. Prior to this, two of the apostles, Peter and John, had been arrested and had been put on trial, as we can read in the fourth chapter of this book. But here at this stage, the entire company of apostles had been arrested and they'd been thrown into prison. This was because of the miracles that they were working and because of their teaching. But as you remember from the account, they had escaped from prison in a miraculous manner, and they were back again in the temple doing what they'd been prohibited to do, namely to preach the gospel. But the authorities who constituted this great council in Jerusalem, known as the Sanhedrin, they sent their troops again to arrest the apostles, and here they are, they're brought once more before the council. And the charge against them is, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And then Peter answers for the entire company of the apostles in these words that I've just read to you again. In other words, what we have here is the Christian church fighting for her life. The Christian church questioned, queried, attacked, condemned, persecuted by the world. And here she is, fighting for her message and her truth, fighting for her very existence. And this is of importance to us, obviously, because it is clear that again we are returning more and more to conditions comparable to those which obtained during these early days of the Christian church. The church is once more fighting for her life. There's no question about this. Statistics demonstrate it and prove it. And we're all familiar, alas, with the sad declension in the religious life of this country, especially since the last World War. And there are those who are prophesying and predicting the end of Christianity. Certainly, they say the end of Christianity as we have known it. And we're in a deteriorating situation. So there is nothing that is more important for those of us who are concerned about these things, all of us who are Christian, and who know that there is no other hope for all the multiplying problems of humanity, no hope whatsoever, apart from this gospel. So nothing should be of greater concern to us than to know how we are to conduct and to comport ourselves at a time such as this, with all we stand for being attacked so powerfully in almost every direction. What can we do? What's our duty at a time such as this? Well, I'm calling your attention to this incident because it seems to me that here is the perfect pattern and the perfect example. Let's forget that we're living in 1978. That's one of the most irrelevant factors of all. The 20th century doesn't make the slightest difference. The church was fighting for her life in the first century and has had to do so many and many a time in her long checkered history. So there's nothing new about the position which we are confronting. That is the basic fallacy, to think that we are confronting with a new situation that nobody's ever known before. It's sheer nonsense. If we have nothing but this one paragraph, we have a sufficient answer to this foolish notion that because we are 20th century people, we have a novel situation and we need some new answers to our problems. No, no. In this respect, as in so many others, there is nothing new under the sun. So the essence of wisdom, as I say, is to go back to the history. There's no need to try and discover some new message or some new method. Let's find out how the church succeeded at the very beginning. And you'll find, if you read the subsequent history of the church, that the same has happened on many and many an occasion. There have been dark eras in the history of the church. There have been periods when the gospel was virtually obliterated, hidden entirely out of sight, and everything seemed to be finished. But again, something happened, and the church went on to a new and a mighty period of work and of success. So I say, it's sheer wisdom to do this, because this is what we have to do in our day and generation, as these people did it, and as it has been done, as I say, so many times subsequent to this. Well, now it's clear, you see, that there are two things that are emphasized here. There are two things that we've got to bear in our mind as Christian people, as members of the church, as we confront this appalling situation that is facing us. There are to be two elements, if you like, in our strategy, in what we think of. What are they? Well, the first is this. We are his witnesses of these things. The apostolic witness, the truth. But not only that, so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Here are the two elements that are essential to our success, the two elements that are most essential to us at the present time in meeting this menacing situation. And I want to emphasize this very much. Our danger always is to emphasize one or the other of these two elements and to fail to realize that the two are essential. What I mean is this. There are some friends at the present time witnessing what is happening in the churches and in the world, and they say there's only one thing necessary, and that is that we should have an orthodox message, that we should know what the truth is. What is needed, they say, is reformation. And they say that nothing else is needed. The only thing that is necessary is that the preachers and others should come back to the New Testament unadulterated truth, should believe it and preach it and proclaim it. That's all they say we need. All we need is to declare the truth. And they stop at that. We are his witnesses, the apostolic message. But then you see there are other friends. And they go to another extreme. They say, no, one thing only is necessary. What is that? It is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And now these people who belong to the second group, they say, it doesn't matter very much what you believe. There are men who are very uncertain about many of the doctrines. There are men who disagree about foundational doctrines, but it doesn't matter, they said. If a man has had an experience of the Holy Ghost, nothing else matters. So they're telling us that it doesn't matter whether we are Roman Catholics or Protestants, it doesn't matter how liberal we are in our attitude to the Scripture and to many other doctrines. As long as we've got the witness of the Spirit, nothing else matters at all. Now, you're familiar with these two groups, and this is something that has tended to happen so frequently in the long story of the church. People put their emphasis entirely on the one or else on the other. And so, you see, they become unscriptural, for the Scripture tells us that both are necessary. We are his witnesses. So is also the Holy Ghost. We must have orthodoxy. We must have truth. We must come back to the apostolic message. But that alone is not enough. There is another witness. It is as if Peter was saying here, and indeed this is what he was saying. He said, here you are, I've just given you our witness, and we've done it before, and you're familiar with it. That's our witness. But if you don't accept that, says Peter, look at this other witness. This also, this additional witness, this further witness. Listen to that witness, the witness of the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, to me, this is such a vital and all-important matter that I must give proof of what I'm saying from the Scriptures themselves. And my dear friends, we are to be scriptural. We are not to act in terms of what we think is right or best. We are to be governed by the Scripture. So let me demonstrate my point that the two witnesses are essential. That orthodoxy alone, while it is essential, is not enough. And the witness of the Spirit alone is not enough. You must have the two together. Now let me give you the proof of what I'm saying. And I go for my first proof to our blessed Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, the Son of God, come into this world. And we know all that was so true of him. But you remember that when he set out upon his public ministry at the age of 30, something happened to him. He is the Son of God in all the fullness of that meaning. But before he entered on his ministry, something happened to him. You remember that he went to John the Baptist to be baptized in the River Jordan. And after John had remonstrated, our Lord persuaded him to baptize him, and he did so. But the important thing is what happened after that. The accounts vary a little bit in their emphasis, either while he was still standing in the Jordan or else coming out of it. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, before even the Son of God could do his mediatorial saving work as a man in this world, it was essential that the Holy Spirit should come upon him in this mighty manner. And so you remember what we read at the beginning of the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke is this. This is immediately after that event. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, where he was tempted, you remember, for 40 days. Then after that, I read in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And they handed him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he began to read, and these are the words he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc., etc. And then when he had handed the scroll back to the men, he uttered these extraordinary words. He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Isaiah had prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah, though he is the Son of God, can't exercise his ministry without the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And that's what happened at the River Jordan at the time of his baptism. Even the Son of God was unable to exercise this ministry without this baptism, this unction that came upon him when the Holy Spirit fell upon him. And you will remember that in the third chapter of John's Gospel, John tells us, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. God gives his Spirit to his people, but he gave it to him in all its fullness, not by measure. We receive the Spirit in measure, but God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He gave it him in all its fullness. And again, you'll find in another place in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, him hath God the Father sealed. He sealed him by sending his Spirit upon him. John the Baptist had been told. He said, John, people thought that John was the Messiah. You remember, John said, I'm not the Messiah. Well, who is the Messiah? Well, said John, what I was told was this. The one on whom I would see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, that's the Messiah. So he was able to say to his two followers, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The attestation, the power, come from the descent of the Holy Spirit in this remarkable manner. The Lord, of course, from his birth, was filled with the Spirit in the sense that he is the eternal Son of God. But in addition to this, there is an also. And the Spirit came upon him and enabled him to work his mighty ministry. But come, let us look at these apostles themselves. Isn't it extraordinary how we can fail to realize a thing like this? You remember what we are told in the first chapter of this book of the Acts of the Apostles. Here were these apostles with our Lord after the resurrection, just before his ascension. And he said to them, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then he adds to it in verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now, here is the position. Look at these men, the apostles. They had been with our Lord for 3 years. They had heard all his sermons and addresses. They had seen all his miracles. They had seen him arrested, condemned. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him dead. They had seen his body taken down and buried. They'd seen him risen from the dead and the empty grave. Well, you would have imagined, wouldn't you, that these men were already perfect witnesses. What could you desire above this? They knew it all. They had all the facts in every respect with respect to him. And yet what our Lord tells them is this, that as they are, they cannot be true witnesses to him. Before they can be true witnesses, they've got to receive this baptism with the Holy Ghost. You're going to receive this, he said, not many days hence. You're going to receive this power, and then, and not until then, though they've got all the facts and all the truths, they cannot be witnesses to him. So you see, this thing is here and quite unmistakable. the witness of the apostles is essential, but also, there's also the Holy Ghost. They could do nothing apart from this. And do you remember what happened to them after the day of Pentecost? And then just to round off this bit of pure scriptural argumentation, which is nevertheless all important, you'll find exactly the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. There on the road to Damascus, he meets the Lord, and he begins to worship him, as it were, and surrenders himself to him. But do you remember that it was necessary for a man called Ananias to come and to give the Apostle Paul this same gift and power of the Holy Spirit before he can be an apostle in the same way? And still more striking, perhaps, is what you read in Acts chapter 11, in the case of the household of Cornelius. The Apostle Peter, you remember, was called to preach to these Gentiles. And he was very unhappy about this and very reluctant to do it. Peter was a typical Jew. And as a Jew, he couldn't see how a Gentile could possibly become related to God and become a child of God. And it was essential that God should give him a vision. And you remember the vision that he had in Joppa. And the vision convinced him sufficiently to make him go with the emissaries to the household of Cornelius. And here he is now, he begins to preach in the household of Cornelius. And even while he was preaching, the Holy Ghost fell upon these people, Cornelius and the others, as it had upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And this was the thing that finally convinced Peter. He says so. He said so at the time. Seeing this happening to them, he's convinced now that Gentiles can become Christians, and so he baptized them. He was most reluctant to do so until the Holy Ghost had borne his witness. Even the vision hadn't finally convinced him. And then in the next chapter, when he gives his defense in Jerusalem for what he'd done in baptizing these Gentiles, he puts his great question, who was I that I could refuse them water after the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit? So you see, right through this book, you get this dual witness. Oh yes, the Orthodox truth, Reformation. We are his witnesses, certainly, but that's not enough, especially in a time of crisis. So is also this further witness of the Holy Ghost attesting the truth and confirming it. So I am stressing the all importance of our bearing in mind these two things. If we say that Reformation alone is enough, or if some experience of the Spirit alone is enough, we are not scriptural. We are not keeping to the balance, which is ever the greatest characteristic of the Word of God. But let me go on to a second principle. What is the object of the witness of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a witness, as we are witnesses. To what does the Holy Spirit bear his witness? Now, here again is a most important matter. There is perhaps more confusion in the churches today over this matter than over anything else. And it has happened many a time before in the long history of the Christian church. I repeat again, we are not dealing with a new subject. It's happened so often, but here it's dealt with in terms of the Scripture. To what does the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit bear his witness? And the answer is perfectly plain. Let me put it first of all negatively. The Holy Spirit does not bear witness to himself. Not to himself. And again, I'm amazed that people can ever forget this, because we've got such specific teaching on this subject, and from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Take those great chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Here our Lord is about to leave them, and they're crestfallen and unhappy, disconsolate. And he says, it's all right. you needn't be unhappy. Another comforter is going to be given to you. And he goes on and begins to teach them about the Holy Spirit. What does he say? Well, this is what he says. I'm reading from chapter 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And then he goes on, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. But he's already said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, which means out of himself or from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The Spirit never glorifies himself. It's not surprising that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, suggesting a delicacy and a shyness. He can be easily grieved. He can be quenched. He can be offended. The Spirit has been sent with one specific object, and that is not to direct attention to himself, but to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you a second negative. The Spirit is not sent to glorify us. The Spirit does not make us call attention to ourselves and our experiences and our gifts or anything else that he has given us or may have done to us, because that again would be glorifying himself. He doesn't do this. It's here quite specifically before us. Well then, what does the Holy Spirit bear witness to? And Peter has said it once and forever. We are his witnesses of what? These things. So is also the Holy Ghost. What's he a witness to? These things. Well, what are they? Well, that's why I read the whole paragraph. Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers hath raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of what? The Spirit and his power and the gifts we've had? No, these things. The things he's just been mentioning. The Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. This Jesus, God has exalted him to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit witnesses to. Not to himself, not to us, not to what he does to us or gives to us. His witness, his testimony, is to the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify him. And this, of course, is a remarkable thing. It's here everywhere in this book of the Acts of the Apostles. And that's why, you see, men and women who go astray do so because they begin to concentrate on experiences instead of being guided and governed by the Scripture. Let me prove my point to you. Take Peter on the day of Pentecost. You remember that amazing event. Suddenly these men are filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit, as our Lord had prophesied would happen. And it was a remarkable thing. There was the sound of mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues as of fire, speaking in other tongues, and so on. And of course it was a great sensation, and the people came together from everywhere to hear and to see these men. And Peter, we are told, got up and he began to preach. And he got up and said, what is this? He said, some of you are saying we are drunk. We are not. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. What is this? Well, he said, this is actually what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel's prophecy. Then he begins to preach. And what does he say when he begins to preach? Does he now tell them of the experience they had while they were waiting in the upper room? Does he tell them what he and the others have felt and their abilities and their gifts? Nothing of the sort. Listen. You men of Israel, he says in verse 22, hear these words. He's beginning to preach. Now remember, this man is filled with the Spirit. He's baptized with the Holy Ghost. What's he talk about? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands put him to death and so on, whom God hath raised up. What does he preach about? Jesus Christ. Not about, he doesn't preach about the Holy Spirit. He preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And he expounds to them the meaning of the death of Christ and goes on to talk about the resurrection. Here it is, plain evidence. The Spirit in all the power of the day of Pentecost doesn't call attention to himself, but always to the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work. But go on to chapter 3. You remember the incident of Peter and John going up one afternoon to the temple to pray. They're suddenly accosted by this poor lame fellow at the beautiful gate of the temple. And in a miraculous manner, Peter and John healed the men. And of course, this created another tremendous sensation. And the people came crowding together from everywhere. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And Peter decided to preach again. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, and here's his sermon. You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? It's not us, says Peter. Don't look at us. He didn't preach, you see, about their experiences and their gifts. He didn't preach about the Holy Ghost. What does he say? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus. Another sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ. You denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. His name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Once more, he doesn't preach about the Spirit, nor about himself and their gifts, always about the Lord Jesus Christ. And go on, next chapter. Peter and John are arrested and they're on trial. And again, Peter does exactly the same thing. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of Israel and elders of the people and elders of Israel, if you're examining us, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. He does exactly the same thing again, and he goes on doing it. You see, the test of whether a man is filled by the Holy Spirit or not is this. Is not how much does he talk about the Holy Spirit and the gifts that he's received. It's how much does he glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the test. And as you go through the scriptures, you will find it invariably and everywhere. And what he bears witness to and glorifies is these things. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He makes men orthodox. He must do so, because he's sent to glorify the Lord. And people who are filled with the Spirit, they testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, this Prince and also this Savior. They're clear about his death, the meaning of his death, why he came, why he had to come, as Peter expounded immediately the doctrine of the atonement on the day of Pentecost. So men and women who are filled with the Spirit, they bear their witness to, and the Spirit does the same always, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me, not himself, and not the people to whom he has come in great power. And this is indeed a remarkable thing. I've taken the trouble recently to check this matter. You know, the writers of the hymn books, they are generally scriptural. And I've been working it out in terms of this new hymn book. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. If you turn up the synopsis at the beginning, the table of contents, you'll find that the number of hymns that are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, 179. How many are devoted to the Holy Spirit? You will find, I think, that the number devoted to the Spirit are more like 27. 179 hymns to the Lord Jesus Christ. 27 to the Holy Ghost. That's absolutely right. That's the scriptural proportion. Now, this is an interesting thing, isn't it? Look at these great hymns that we are so fond of singing. Take the hymns of a man like Charles Wesley. Now, here was a man, you see, who'd been a godly man and indeed a Christian man for some time. But he hadn't received this baptism with the Spirit. But then he received this baptism. And he became a great evangelist with his brother John. But he became a great hymn writer. Now, here was a man, you see, filled with the Spirit. What does he write about in his hymns? Not the Holy Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ. If I tested you as a congregation, I've no doubt as to the answer. If I asked you to name a single hymn by Charles Wesley on the Holy Spirit, I don't think you'd be able to give me one. There are one or two. I don't think you'd be able to give me one. Why? Well, because his great and characteristic hymns are these. Jesus, lover of my soul. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Or take it here in Wales. William Williams, Pantycelyn. Another man filled with the Spirit, as those men were 200 years ago. What are his great hymns? Well, all his great hymns, as is true of Anne Griffiths and others, are about the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, and about his death upon the cross. This is an amazing thing. The preaching of these men and the hymns of these men is always about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course they believed a full doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but they were not always talking about the Spirit and preaching about the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. No, no. Their emphasis and all the use of their gifts was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So the test of having received a great experience of the Holy Ghost is not that you talk the whole time about the Holy Ghost, but that you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent in order to do this special work, and that is what he has invariably done. Those of you, if there are any of you left, were old enough to remember the last revival here in Wales, will remember that the favorite hymns of the revival were not about the Holy Spirit, but Waed y groes sy'n codi fyny'r eiddil ymgonquerwr mawr, the blood of the cross. Yn y dyfroedd mawr ar tonnau nid oes neb y ddael fy men, ond fy anwyl briod i Iesu, rhwn fi farw ar y pren. Diolch iddo, byth am gofio llwch y llaw. These were the hymns. It's interesting. The Spirit had been poured forth. But you see, the talk was not about the Spirit, nor gifts. The talk was about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his atonement, his blood, his glorious resurrection, and the way of salvation. So, my dear friends, let's come back to the Scripture. The evidence of the Spirit, and it's essential, is an evidence which attests the person and the work of the glorious Son of God. But that brings me to my last principle, which is this. How does the Spirit bear this witness? We are his witnesses of these things, so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. How does he do so? And this again is most important, because there's much confusion about this at the present time. What is clear is this, isn't it, that Peter was obviously calling attention to something outside himself and outside the apostles. He said, we are his witnesses in the totality of our persons and the whole of our ministry. Now, says Peter, in addition to this also, there is this objective, external witness outside us. He can point to something outside himself and the other apostles. This, to me, is a very important matter, and especially in the confusion that is prevailing at the present time. How did the Spirit bear witness and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? And here are the answers. He did so, first of all, and perhaps most important of all, in his coming on the day of Pentecost. How is that important? Well, in this way. Our Lord, as I've already told you, had predicted and had prophesied that the Spirit was going to come. He'd even said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. Now, he'd committed himself to this. He said, don't be downcast, don't be depressed. I'm going, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. And again, you get the same thing in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, that great day of the feast, when he said, any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he said, if a man does that, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. And then we're given the explanation. This spake he of the Spirit that they who believed in him are going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And he goes on doing this, making these explicit promises. And even just before his ascension, after the resurrection, as I've told you already in chapter 1, he says, stay where you are. Not many days hence, something's going to happen to you. The Spirit is going to come upon you. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit in great power. He's committed himself to this. So if the Spirit had not come, he would have been a false teacher. But the Spirit came. And in coming, and he came, remember, in a phenomenal manner, in a way that was a spectacle, that astonished people and made them come together. And people looking on said, what is this? Are they drunk? What is this? He bore witness. He glorified the Lord. He said this was going to come. I've come. So you see, the Spirit does it partly by the very act of coming, as he came on the great day of Pentecost. I can't answer my own question fully. I'd keep you to midnight if I tried to. He does it in many other ways. Of course, he does give gifts to us. But still more important, at the present time, as it was here at the beginning, it's what he does in this kind of phenomenal external manner that rarely counts. Now, let me show you. I've told you what happened on the day of Pentecost. Well, then go again back to chapter 4, Peter and John on trial. And they're fighting for their lives once more. And this is what I read when Peter was allowed to speak. I read, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. The Spirit came again upon him. You remember the story of Stephen, the martyr Stephen? People saw his face shining. This is an external witness and evidence. Stephen didn't give his experience. You read chapter 7 of this book. Stephen didn't give his experience. These men didn't. They never preached about themselves. They never preached about the Spirit. They preached about the Lord Jesus Christ invariably. Well, then, go on to this, further on in chapter 4. When Peter and John had been dismissed by the Sanhedrin, we are told that they, being let go, they went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And what happened? Well, the church immediately began to pray. They could do nothing else. They cried unto God with one accord and pleaded with him to come to their vindication and the vindication of his own Son. They said, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now, Lord, behold their threatening. And they plead with him to do something. What did he do? When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. The Holy Ghost shook the building. That's how he does it. This is a phenomenon. Now, this isn't Christian people giving their experiences. It's a building shaking. This is the evidence and witness of the Spirit. The Spirit witnesses in an external, phenomenal manner, which is something you can point to. The building shook. And then the men went on and began to give great witness to the resurrection of Christ. And he did it the same way in the death of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of this fifth chapter. A fact, a phenomenon. They had lied to the Holy Ghost. Well, the Holy Ghost bore witness to Jesus by killing them, putting them to death. A phenomenon. And this is the thing I would like to leave in your minds and on your hearts. My dear friends, we are living in evil days, as I said at the beginning. We are fighting for the Christian faith, the Christian truth, for the whole future of the Christian church. How can we do it? Well, we are to bear witness. Thank God, God gives us grace to do it. Some of us are Orthodox, and we are preaching the Orthodox truth, and we've been doing it for many years. But we see what's happening, don't we? What's to be done? Have an evangelistic campaign. All right, you can have them, but you'll find it'll make no difference. We've tried all this. Give entertainment to the people. Bring in pop music. Bring in a band. We've tried it all. It's all been done. It doesn't work, does it? Of course it doesn't. No, no. There is only one other factor which is absolutely essential. It is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I mean this. This is what is so important. I don't mean so much the work of the Spirit which he does in us when he convicts us of sin and when he regenerates us and when he gives us certain abilities. Thank God many of us here this afternoon can testify to all this. But this isn't enough. There is the need of this also. This further witness of the Spirit outside us. A phenomenon. Something striking. Something amazing. Something that arrests not only the people in the churches, but the people outside in the world. And they come crowding as they did on the day of Pentecost and say, what's happened? What is this? What do I mean? That's what I mean by revival. Revival. There are people today who are having remarkable experiences, and I notice that increasingly they're referring to it as renewal. They're quite right. It is renewal, it's not revival. They say, you all had the Spirit, you were all baptized with the Spirit at your regeneration, and all you need to do now is to realize you've got it and to yield yourself to it, and you'll find a great... All right, do it, my friends. All I'm saying is this, that is not the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit is this external, phenomenal evidence. And this is what you get, of course, in all great revivals. And the greatest need of this hour is another revival of religion. What's that? Well, I say again, it's not an organized campaign. I'm not of necessity speaking against these things. Do it if you like. All I'm saying is that's not revival. Well, what is revival? Revival is, in a sense, a repetition of what happened on the day of Pentecost. It is a falling down of the Spirit. It is the Spirit coming upon people. As he did on the day of Pentecost, as he did upon Peter before the Sanhedrin, as he did upon the church when they were praying and the walls began to shake, the Spirit came down. That's revival. And that is the only thing which is going to attract people back to our churches at this time in which we are living. We've tried, I say, everything else. Orthodox preaching, campaigns, entertainment, everything's been done. Still the people are outside. The moment the Spirit comes down, you'll find them crowding back again. The witness of the Spirit has come into evidence. Well, what is this, said someone. Let me put it like this to you, and with this I close. This is what happens always in every period of revival. You take this last revival in Wales, 1904 and 5, part of 6. And you'll find, you know, that sometimes men and women were converted not in meetings but on the way to the meeting. Not even arrived at the meeting. Spirit fell upon them. You hear of men working underground in collieries. Suddenly they drop on their knees. Why? The Spirit has come upon them. A phenomenon. And everybody talked about it. The Western Mail even gave great prominence to it. All the papers do. It's a phenomenon, not an organized phenomenon. Nobody organized it. Evan Roberts, I don't think, ever organized a meeting in his life. And what happened to him was not organized. It's the Spirit doing things. It's the Spirit coming. And this is the characteristic of every revival that has ever been known. You may have heard of a great South African teacher called Andrew Murray. He used to come a lot to this country in the early part of this century. If you read the biography of that man, you'll find that he was in one of his churches and he was at his weekly prayer meeting, and he was, as usual, sitting at the table presiding over the meeting. He wasn't expecting anything to happen, and he did nothing out of the ordinary. But he tells us that there he was sitting at the table, and suddenly he was aware of a sound. And the sound got nearer and nearer and louder and louder, and he couldn't make out what it was. He suddenly realized what it was. The Spirit fell upon the meeting. A revival broke out. Andrew Murray did nothing. Nobody else did. The Spirit came. And it was a phenomenon. The revival lasted months. Large numbers of people were converted. The church became bigger and mightier, and it spread to others. That's revival. You see, it's entirely the falling of the Spirit upon people. But let me give you perhaps one of the best descriptions of what I'm talking about that has ever been given out of the journal of John Wesley for January the 1st, 1739. John Wesley says at this point that 60 friends, he was amongst them, and his brother Charles and the great George Whitfield and many other prominent leaders in the Methodist awakening and revival of 200 years ago. They met together to have what they called a love feast in Fetter Lane in London. You know, the going out of the old year and the coming in of the new. Kind of watch night service. Love feast, singing, praying, and so on. Now this is what John Wesley writes. I'm reading his exact words. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord." That's what I'm talking about. That's the witness of the Spirit. It wasn't anything they did. The Spirit fell upon them. 3 o'clock in the morning. They hadn't organized it. It wasn't organized singing. It wasn't organized anything. It was a free meeting. And the Spirit fell upon them. The power of God came mightily upon us. They didn't try to work up the power of God by singing and this and that we are so familiar with. No, no. The power of God came mightily upon us. That's the witness of the Spirit. And you know, it was really from that point onwards, much more than what happened to him when the previous May the 24th in 1738, that turned this man into a flaming evangelist. This, I say, is the story of all revivals. Christian people, especially here in Wales, have we forgotten revivals? This has been the glory of our land and the church in this land. Series of great revivals. People have forgotten about this. So many years have passed. They're no longer thinking about this. They're talking about themselves and experiences and about the Spirit. No, no, we must bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that the Spirit may come and in a phenomenal, amazing, astonishing manner will fall upon us and bear His witness in this external manner, and you'll find the people will be arrested. They'll come crowding to hear and to see what it is. Perhaps in criticism it doesn't matter, but they'll come and listen to the gospel. And when they come, what are we to tell them? Not about ourselves, not about what's happened to us. We are not even to preach directly or over much about the Spirit. We are to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, this Prince, this Savior, and pray that under his influence, and it will happen, many will be convinced and convicted of sin, believe in him and in his blood, be born again and become members of the Christian church. My friends, it is the only hope. Go on with our witness. Go on with our orthodox preaching. But still more, I would say, let us pray without ceasing for another outpouring of the Spirit, another descent of the power of God upon us that will first of all amaze us, because we've had nothing to do with it. And then will amaze and astonish the world, lead to many, many conversions and a new period of success and of prosperity in the history of God's church here upon earth. Let's not forget the also, so is also, the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And you obey him by believing his truth, and by proclaiming it and preaching it and testifying to it. And then he will bear his witness in this amazing and astonishing manner. God have mercy upon us. O Lord our God, we cry unto thee, as thy church did in those early days, have mercy upon us. We know that the world is not interested in us, and is not persecuting us because we are what we are. We know that it is against thy holy child Jesus that all this is happening, and we can but cry unto thee as they did, vindicate thy truth in an unmistakable manner by sending thy Spirit upon us and into our midst in a manner that none can gainsay. Lord, grant again this mighty phenomenon of revival in our needy land, and revive thy work in the midst of these cruel years. And unto thee, and unto thee alone, shall we give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, both now and forever. Amen.